this message last week. Let's read just verses 12 through 14, which is the last part of this message that Peter was sharing to the household of Cornelius that he was able to share before the Holy Spirit came in and broke into that meeting. So the last words in this message were like this. Peter spoke and said, "The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.'" So this is the last words that Peter was able to utter until we get to verse 15. And in verse 15, something very spectacular takes place. Let's go on in this story with verse 15. In verse 15, it says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come upon us at the beginning." Now, one of the things we did last week, when we were looking at the story last week, is we imagined ourselves in being filmmakers and trying to get a sense of what was the eye contact, what was the body position, how would this scene have unfolded if we had been there or if we were trying to make a movie about this. We mentioned last week that when Peter suggested that these Gentile believers be baptized, we speculated that he looked directly at the six Jewish believers that had come with him and said to them, or said while looking directly into their eyes, "Who would object to these being baptized?" And we've discovered that no one could object because they saw what God was doing. And Peter even used those very Gentile believers to fulfill that baptism. Today we have a new scene. We're moving on in our story, and we want to imagine again. Imagine Peter. Who is he looking at? How is he gesturing? What kind of body communications was taking place? In my mind, as I envision this scene, I envision him looking directly into the eyes of his fellow apostles gathered there in the city of Jerusalem as he's telling the story about what had happened. And he looks right at them and he says, "The Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning." So again, in my mind, as I visualize the scene, I see Peter making this connection, this eye contact connection with the apostles and saying to them, "Listen, brothers, remember when we experienced the Holy Spirit? Well, that very same thing happened as these Gentile believers were listening to the gospel being presented to them." This connects what's happening here in Acts chapter 10 with what had happened in Acts chapter 2 in the city of Jerusalem, the experience of those apostles. Now, when we address this story of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, much earlier in our series on the book of Acts, if you remember, again, it goes back a few months, but if you remember, we connected this event, the coming of the Holy Spirit, with the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. If you remember the story back in Genesis chapter 11, at that time, all the peoples of the world at that time shared a common language. There was one language. They were unified with one language. And what did they use that one language to do? Well, they used their one language to actually defy God. They came together, and since they was able to communicate and share one language, they decided to kind of make themselves God and build a tower up to the heavens. And so God looked down and saw what the people were doing with this ability to have one language. And God actually divided the people by dividing their language. In a sense, the division of languages represents a restriction or a hindrance to the nation, taking away their ability to be one because they had used their oneness for bad purposes. In essence, the Tower of Babel was the judgment of God, the judgment of God. You know, think about this. When the people did not have the Spirit of God within them, but they did have one common language, they used that one language in fostering rebellion against God. And therefore, God judges the people by dividing them. Now, when God pours His Holy Spirit into this new church, He is, in essence, reversing the judgment or the hindrance that He had placed on humanity back in Genesis chapter 11. God was now bringing the nations back together in the Holy Spirit. With the indwelling Holy Spirit, God was now healing the nations that had been divided at the Tower of Babel. Now, the gift of tongues that we're talking about here was actually giving the people one language again. That being said, let's now consider more closely what we mean when we talk about this gift of tongues here in Acts chapter 10, which we've described as the Gentile Pentecost, and in Acts chapter 2, which was the original Jewish Pentecost. Again, we addressed this theme and we looked at Acts chapter 2 several months ago, but listen now as we read Acts chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Now, the Holy Spirit had come upon the believers in Jerusalem, we read, and then it says, again, Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 6, when they heard this sound, now the sound here was the sound of the coming of the Holy Spirit, it says, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language, utterly amazed. They asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one hears them in his own native language? So we see here that this gift of tongues described in Acts chapter 2, the Gentile Pentecost, is really a hearing gift. It's a hearing of everyone in their common language. Everyone was hearing in their own language. In other words, languages was no longer dividing the people, but language somehow unified the people. For all practical purposes, there was one language that was uniting this very diverse crowd of people. So this gift of tongues we see in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10 was this gift of unifying the people in language. Now there is a different gift of tongues described elsewhere in the Bible, and this other gift of tongues, the one that often comes to mind when we hear this phrase, the gift of tongues, is described in a variety of places. One of the most popular places is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14. However, this gift of tongues, many believe, is not the same as we encounter in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10. Now, for our purposes this morning, we're not going to delve into what this other gift of tongues is all about. Rather, we want to focus in on what is happening in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10 and draw attention to the fact that what's happening in the Gentile Pentecost and the Jewish Pentecost is the removal or reversing of judgment of God that was imposed back in Genesis chapter 11. At the beginning, God did divide the languages in order to divide the people. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10, God is now pouring out his spirit and giving this gift of tongues in order to unite the people. We are now one in Christ. Looking at this principle from another perspective, we could say that God, what God is doing here is he's saying there's no more language. And therefore, you think about it, there's no more culture. Where there's one more appropriate vehicle for truth than another. Think about it this way. If that very first sermon in Acts chapter 2 were spoken only in Hebrew, that could then establish the Hebrew language or the Hebrew culture as the standard by which every other language and every other culture is some kind of a deviation. Or if this very first sermon to the Gentiles that we're looking at in Acts chapter 10 were spoken only in Greek, that could be a sign that the Greek language and the Greek culture is therefore the standard by which every other language and every other culture is some kind of a deviation. You want an example for this? Let me give you an example. Here's the example. Think of Islam and the Quran. According to Islamic tradition, Allah, the God of Islam, dictated his revelation to Muhammad in Arabic. Therefore, the only genuine language for Islam is Arabic. Muslims view only the Quran in Arabic as the genuine revelation of Allah. Muslims are not permitted to translate the Quran into different languages. If there were a translation of the Quran, say into English, it would not really be the Quran. It would not really be the revelation of Allah. Only the Arabic language, and thus only the Arabic culture, is the legitimate
I think we lost you, Ray.
Language or one particular culture, but God is uniting and bringing back all these cultures. Let's now return to Acts chapter 11, verse 16. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, when did Jesus say that? Well, he actually said it earlier in the book of Acts. Remember the words of instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples back in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The disciples were instructed to wait in the city of Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That promise was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Jewish believers. That promise was then fulfilled again in Acts chapter 10 with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentile believers. So, Peter goes on, verse 17. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? You know, Peter had learned the lesson. He really had. Remember back earlier in the story when Peter first received that vision of the sheet coming down out of heaven. He did resist God. He resisted the message of God. So Peter did not want to make that same mistake again. With so much evidence, Peter declares that he would not resist God's message. He would not resist God's message. Verse 18. When they heard this, remember he's speaking to the crowd of people there in Jerusalem. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now notice something here. So again, we want to back up a little bit and say the whole story. If you remember, at the very beginning, we noted that the circumcised believers in the city of Jerusalem were indeed criticizing Peter for what had happened. King James Version of the Bible uses the word contending. This is back in Acts chapter 11, verse 2. When the people in Jerusalem first heard the news that Peter had done this, or this had happened under Peter's leadership, they did criticize him. They did contend with him. But after Peter had shared with these believers all that had taken place, it says now in chapter 11, verse 18, they had no further objections. The New American Standard Bible says they quieted down. The ESV Bible says they fell silent. So we have a shift here from criticizing and contending to silence. I hope that causes us to think about our own actions. When do we criticize? When do we contend with others, especially those trying to do the work of God? I think when we criticize and we contend, we are usually speaking our own mind. We're often pressing our own agenda. However, when we are silent, we are now listening. We are now being receptive. You know, criticism is often leveled against people who do things that are different. This happens so often in ministry. It happens so often in the church. And notice that when Peter faces criticism from others in the church, what does he do? Well, he does not reject the criticism. He does not reject the people who criticize him. He does not get defensive. He doesn't get mad. He does not leave the church. Cause us to think, what do we do when we face criticism? Do we criticize the people that are criticizing us? Do we get defensive? Do we get mad? Do we leave the church? Rather, what we see Peter doing is he instead patiently explains all that happened leading up to the baptism of these Gentile believers. Peter worked hard to gain the approval of the other leaders in the church. You know, Peter may have been the chief of all the apostles, but he worked hard with all the other apostles and all the other believers in the church he worked to gain the approval of others rather than just breaking ranks with them. Again, he worked to gain the approval of others by explaining what God had done rather than just breaking ranks with them. We mentioned this last week at the end of our message during our reflection time at the end. But if you go back and look at the whole message of Peter, Acts chapter 11, verses 4 through 17, this is the verses where Peter is explaining all that had happened. He talks about what God had done. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't try to talk about how wonderful of a person Cornelius was and how Cornelius had helped all the Jewish believers and Cornelius was a man of prayer and a man of generosity. He doesn't promote that. He doesn't talk about what he had done. Rather, he gives all the attention to what God was doing, what God was doing in his own life, what God was doing in the life of Cornelius. And then when he says all that, he gives all the attention to God. He says, in verse 17 again, he says, who was I to think that I could oppose God? The implication here is that anyone who was opposing the welcoming of the Gentiles into the church would in fact be opposing God. when the believers in Jerusalem realized what God was doing, they praised God. You know, we can contrast that again with the story of Jonah. We've looked at the story of Jonah in contrast with the story of Peter. We noted before that both of these events took place in the city of Joppa. But here's another point of contrast. You know, when Jonah realized that God was indeed going to deliver the people of Nineveh from judgment, and when he did deliver them from judgment, what was the reaction of Jonah? He was actually a bit angry. If you remember the story of Jonah, he is mad at God. God, I knew you were going to save these people or not punish them. And so he got angry with God. Again, think about our own reaction. Think about the reaction of the church. When God is working in unique ways through other people, when God is working in unique ways with other people, what do? Do we criticize? Do we contend? Do we get angry? Or do we listen? Do we observe what God is doing through others and then praise God for that new work? The new work of God is that the Gentiles are being welcomed into the church. Being welcomed into the church. That caused the believers in Jerusalem, when they realized what God was doing, to praise God. I hope that is the same case for us. Yes, the Gentiles before this were not really accepted by the Jews, but they recognized that God was doing something new. This reminds me of a fun story from the story of the adventures of Tom Sawyer. Remember reading that book? Very popular book. Remember, one of the most interesting characters in that book was Huck Finn. Huck Finn. Huck Finn was one of those undesirable types. He was one of those individuals that didn't really fit in. On one occasion, Huck Finn was trying to infiltrate Tom's gang. And a dialogue that ensued from that exchange. Listen to the dialogue as written by Mark Twain, who wrote this wonderful story. This is how it goes. Huck Finn says, "Now, Tom, ain't you always been friendly to me? You wouldn't shut me out, would you, Tom?" To which Tom replies, "Huck, I wouldn't want to. And I don't want to. But what would people say? Why, they'd say, 'Huh, Tom Sawyer's gang, pretty low characters in it.' They'd mean you, Huck, and you wouldn't want that, and I wouldn't either." But God is doing a new work amongst the Gentiles. And these Gentiles had not been welcomed by the Jews before. They were not welcomed. Remember, the Jewish culture saw the Gentiles as unclean, but God was communicating that God made them clean, and that we need to welcome and embrace all those that God would draw toward Jesus Christ in the gospel. Again, there is no them. There is no undesirables on the part of God. One final illustration to bring this point home. Interesting story. In 1886, Henry George was campaigning to be the mayor of New York City. He was a candidate of the United Labor Party. It was actually four candidates for the city in the role of mayor at this particular election. And Henry George was one supported by the United Labor Party. He was running for mayor, doing all the typical things that the politicians do. One time at the Cooper Institute, he was invited to speak to a mass gathering of working men. The chairman of that meeting gave Henry George a very flowery introduction with the typical kind of political rhetoric, and he concluded his introductory remarks by welcoming to the stage Henry James, a friend of the working man. Now, soon as Mr. George rose to his feet, he said to this crowd gathered very slowly and very emphatically, he says, "I'd like to announce that I am not a friend of the working man." The crowd grew silent. They were bewildered. What does he mean? He's the candidate of the United Labor Party. But then he went on to say these words. He says, "Nor am I a friend of capital. I am for men, simply as men, regardless of any accidental or superfluous distinctions of race, creed, color, class, function, or employment. I am for men." This reminds me of the announcement of the angel to Peter, where he told Peter to go downstairs and to find certain men waiting at the door for him. We are for men. The gospel is for men. There is no them. There is no them. The gospel is the gospel for all men. In fact, the gospel speaks to the salvation that is available to all. Salvation is wide in its availability. It's available to all people groups, even though it is narrow when it comes to its source. Its source is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, but it's available to all. This also reminds us of Acts 1:8 that we've been looking at as we've been doing our whole study in the book of Acts. We've seen the gospel start in Jerusalem with Jerusalem Jews. We've also then seen how the gospel broadened to include Hellenistic Jews, that is, Jews from a Greek background. Then in Acts chapter 8, we saw the gospel go through the Samaritans. And now the last step in this process is to the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel is for all peoples, all peoples. To the ends of the earth. Now, have we fulfilled that task completely? Not yet. We are still working on that. We still want to take the gospel to all the people groups, fulfilling more completely Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where God wants the gospel to go to the uttermost parts of the world. This is the task that the early church was called to. This is the task that we are called to. One more point, and then we will close this morning with our message. Again, six parts we've been looking at this message. This message has been addressed very clearly. Is it over in the book of Acts? Well, no, really it isn't. And when we get to Acts chapter 15, we will talk about the Jerusalem Council, where we are still kind of dealing with this issue of us and them and the differences amongst people. In Acts chapter 15, we'll learn how the church needs to gather again to address how it is that Christ saves all people. We're still dealing with that today. We still sometimes divide ourselves, put ourselves into different categories, make distinctions, whereas God wants us to view all men as welcome before the cross of Christ and welcome for salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have indeed made the gospel available to all people, that you have clearly communicated to us that there is to be no divisions on us and them, but rather we are to take the gospel into the uttermost parts of the world. Father, be with us and bless us as we carry on that mission. As we continue to break down the prejudices that linger in our hearts and our minds regarding other people, because in your eyes, we are all welcomed and equal at the foot of the cross. Father, we thank you and pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.